Matthew chapter 5 and the 43rd verse, Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse number 43. And the next words that you hear will be those of Almighty God. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. We trust God to add His promised blessing to the reading of His infallible Word. And let's pray. Speak to our hearts. Open our eyes. Transform us into the image of Thy dear Son. Bring confession and repentance in all who need it. And birth new life in all who are dead in trespasses and sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I'm going to talk to you this morning about how to love your enemies in three easy steps that anybody can do. Yeah. Those of you that, if you know me well, you know I'm jesting. And using sarcasm to be more exact. And if you don't know me very well, but you've been here, and paying any attention during the last couple of weeks, you probably still recognize I couldn't be serious with a title like that. Not after everything we've learned during this time. Now, today we've come to the last of these six contrasts, these antitheses in Matthew 5 between what they had heard and what was really so. What they had heard was attributed to Moses, but it was not exactly what Moses had declared. And Jesus is clearing up for them the difference between what Moses was really teaching and the teaching of the Pharisees. As the Word of God incarnate, there would have been no issue between Jesus and the law of Moses, because Moses received that law from God. It was the Word of God, and Jesus was the one that gave Moses the words to write as the Word of God. And so what Moses wrote was that the law, it was intended to destroy all illusions and pretensions of self-righteousness. And I'll say it once again, the key to getting everything in this chapter right, and really it influences our interpretation of the entire Sermon on the Mount, but especially these things in chapter 5, the key is in verse number 20, where Jesus says, I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what he proceeds to do then is to explain just what level of righteousness that really would be. And again, verse 17 through 20 is important, but the 20 is the clincher. If you want to go to heaven based on what you do, this is what you got to do. If you want to be accepted of God, if you want to earn something, you know, say, oh, I believe the gospel. You know, I asked Jesus to be my Savior, but I want God's blessing on my life. So, you know, in order to get God's blessing on my life, I want to do what it takes to get God's blessing on my life. Now, I'm not saying we ought not serve the Lord, but I'm saying if you want to do what it takes, this is what it takes. So I can do what it takes. No, if you have God's blessing on your life, thank Him for it and be humble about it. Because you can't do what it takes. Like modern legalists, the Pharisees had convinced themselves and were convincing others that if they would just live up to the standards set by the Pharisees, they would be able to enter into the kingdom or reap the rewards of the kingdom on their own merits. Again, may I say, not all the legalists are in the independent fundamental Baptist churches. And I don't mean just them and a few, you know, old blind Pentecostals either. The seeker-driven movement is full of legalists. They don't have the same silly cultural taboos that you might find in independent Baptist churches, but they're full of law. It's law light, but it's law. Make no mistake about it. The bad news isn't that bad because they never really do deal with the law of God, but they've always got something you need to be doing this week added to what you needed to be doing last week. And the good news isn't very good because it's something you've got to do. If you get the bad news, the way the bad news really is presented, you come up completely hopeless of ever measuring up. And then the good news is really good, because it is that Christ came and fulfilled all righteousness. Every jot, every tittle, every last bit of it, and our confidence and our trust and everything we depend upon is on Him and not us. Jesus lays out just how impossibly, exceedingly righteous a person would really have to be in order to learn, or excuse me, in order to earn, merit something in the kingdom of heaven. And each of these preceding comparisons begins with something Moses actually taught. When the people heard the teacher say, "Swear not," or "Thou shalt not commit adultery," or "Thou shalt not kill," they were citing Moses. Even if they twisted what Moses said from there on, even if they loaded it down with their own interpretations and bound heavy burdens onto men's shoulders with it, they still were hearing at least from something that Moses had said. But the one we have before us this morning is a little different, because Moses never said to hate thine enemy. Not exactly. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Now, nobody would find fault with the admonition to love your neighbor. Everybody believes that's good. Even Muslims believe that. As they define neighbor, they believe they should love their Muslim neighbor. And as Jesus said in the text a little bit later there in verse number 46 and in verse number 48, even the blood-sucking scumbucket publicans can love those who do them good. But where do they come up with a part of hating your enemies? You look in vain for any place where Moses or any other Old Testament writer said, "Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy," at least in so many words. Now, as much as I'd like to deny it, there is something defensible about their position, and in order to be fair, I need to pass that on. There may not be any place the Israelites were told to hate their enemies, but there were several places where they were told, when you enter the land, drive out the inhabitants that were already there. On the surface, that looks more like hate than love, doesn't it? You're going to drive those people out of their homes? Well, that can't be a very loving thing to do, can it? But we shouldn't jump to conclusions. Now, should we? Driving out the Canaanites may not be something you can tie to loving feelings. Drive the Canaanites out of their land, you know, while you feel just all twinkly about them. But you know, it could be an act of love. Because driving out the Canaanites in the final end of it is in the best interest of all humanity, including the Canaanites. Because the Canaanites did have the option of renouncing the false gods that they were worshiping instead of being driven out. They had the option of renouncing the lewd worship and turning to Jehovah instead of being driven out. But if they would not, then they had to go. And it isn't likely that the Jews thought through all that during the time of the occupation, starting back there under Joshua, about 350 or 3.5 millennia before Christ. But now they are millennia later, under a deeply resented imperial occupation. And to them, the idea of loving your Israelite neighbor and hating your Roman enemy with God's full endorsement was pretty agreeable. that fit right in with their natural inclinations. It would fit in with ours, wouldn't it? It's not just a Jewish thing. You and I would feel exactly the same way. And this is not the time, this is not the place for a long apologetic about the Israelite occupation of Canaan. But I do need to say something about it. We can only make sense of all that when we see it as a necessary part of God's plan to save humanity from their sins. Because the people that were living in Canaan at the time the Israelites arrived, they had sunk to a level of outward depravity that was more sickening than anywhere else at any other time. That's the moral and religious low point. Canaan made San Francisco look like Grand Rapids, Michigan. Morally, Canaan was like New Orleans at Mardi Gras, Sturgis during Bike Week, or Cancun during Spring Break all year long. And that wasn't just what they did when they weren't in church. That was their worship too. I can't describe what they call worship before this audience, because what they call worship was so utterly sick and evil that Hollywood has not yet dared to come out with anything that accurately depicts it. Absolutely nothing was off limits to those people, and it affected the entire population and their livestock. And I don't want to be indelicate here, but you can be pretty certain there were all kinds of genetic defects and a whole array of STDs among that population, because of the way that they had turned their back on even normal decency. And because of all that, it was absolutely necessary that the Hebrews remain a religiously and genetically segregated nation. Not for some racial reason, but because of inbreeding and all of that. And if you can understand that much, it helps a great deal in understanding those passages like Exodus 17. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called it the name of Jehovah Nissi, for he said, "Because the Lord has sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Why? Because Amalek was at war with God. And by the way, we're all born dead in trespasses and sins and at war with God. And we're either going to repent or be driven out. We can read more verses, but it's not profitable for the time this morning to do so. But what we have to recognize with those difficult passages is the nature of God's kingdom in the Old Testament. Adam was given dominion over the creation, and he rebelled against God. He forsook the Lord's word, and he forsook the Lord's communion. And along with his wife Eve, he ate a meal with the devil at the base of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And no longer would God come and meet with him in the cool of the day, except for one more time to say, "What have you done?" With that, he lost his privileges and his innocence. The image of God on Adam and his seed is now effaced, though not erased. What do I mean by effaced? Any of you ever take a People magazine when you were a little kid and take a Sharpie and draw devil horns and mustaches and goatees and black out the teeth of the models in there? You never did that? Well, go home and do it this afternoon, because it's a lot of fun. That's effacing. Okay? It's not erasing. It's effacing. And the image of God in us is defaced or effaced. We get horns and goatees and blacked out teeth and pimples and all kinds of awful stuff going on. But yet under that, there's still the image of God. But sin disturbed it. We call that the fall. And because of the fall, man needs a Savior. And he's now morally incapable of saving himself. And that Savior was first promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. But there are many other promises that followed, and additional details were added. And in the providence of God, it came about that in order for that Savior to come, as God had promised, it was necessary that there be a chosen people of the seed of Abraham living in a promised land under a particular social and religious contract. That had to be, or there could be no Savior come. And the Canaanites were living there on that land, worshiping idols in lewdness and depravity, without moral restraint, without God's permission, in the most lewd and depraved ways imaginable, conducting their daily affairs. They had to either convert, renounce their idols, and live among the Jews as proselytes, or willingly relocate, or else be relocated forcibly or killed as they put up armed resistance. But that killed as put up as they put up armed resistance was a last resort, not a first resort. But what could not happen was for the two peoples just to assimilate into one another. Because what would happen would be the worship of Jehovah would be combined, melded, syncretized with the worship of idols. And that's pretty much the history of Israel anyway, isn't it? Because they failed. Now, what I just explained briefly to you is not the entire teaching of the Old Testament when it comes to how we treat our enemies. That was an isolated part of it. That had a particular purpose, and it was national, and it was geographic, and it was only just to get that job done, and there were alternatives. Let's see if we can break down some more of what the Old Testament taught. In addition to that, how about Leviticus 19, 18, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." There, no mention. There's a conspicuous absence of any requirement to hate your enemies. The Pharisees certainly noticed the omission. It did not go on to command to love one's enemies either. So the self-justifying wisdom of man came up with the idea that to hate one's enemies would be the only proper way to regard them. I mean, after all, God clearly had issues with the Canaanites, didn't he? I mean, he ordered them either expelled or expired, one or the other. So in their minds, thinking themselves to be very righteous, that would apply to anybody they had an issue with. Right? God hates anybody he's got issues with, so I can hate anybody I have an issue with. But nowhere in the Bible is hatred or hateful acts against someone for personal reasons ever countenanced. Ever. Never for personal reasons. The plan of salvation was bigger than a few Canaanite tribes. And those who believed from the Canaanites would not have had a Savior had not the Canaanites been driven out either. Nor would you, nor would anyone else. But think about this. David said in Psalm 119, 128, "Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." See, you've got a collision here between truth and error, between sound doctrine and false doctrine, between theology and heresy. David wrote that, Psalm 119, 128, "I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." This hatred isn't a personal hatred. And it may be that David is even speaking on behalf of the Messiah. I'm not certain of that, but it is a possibility that he's, many times we know he does in the Psalms, speak on behalf of the Messiah. There's things that are only true of Christ that couldn't be true of David when he says them. But even if David is completely in the first person there, he is not declaring hatred for somebody who cut him off in traffic or let his dog make a mess in his front yard, or something like that. There's a formula here. hating false ways is the companion virtue to loving the truth. Again, you know, it's not good God, good devil. It's good God, bad devil. You can't love them both. Charles Spurgeon said, a man that deeply loves flowers must also hate weeds. And a man cannot love truth heartily unless he hates evil terribly. And no man that truly loves God's sheep can be chummy with wolves. No Israelite that loved God's covenant could be in bed with idol-worshipping deviants that would gladly overthrow God's covenant. Couldn't be. Psalm 119, 163 says much the same thing. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. And once again, and this isn't for personal reasons, but this is out of love and devotion to the truth. Anything that would undermine the truth, any challenge to the truth, is the enemy of the truth. Now, things get a little more sensitive where we're going now, but the same explanation applies. David says, Psalm 139, 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with them that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy in the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. You say, it's either there or it's not there. You say, well, I wish you wouldn't mention that in church because I'm not coming back. Well, if you read your Bible, you'd know it was there. So you might as well have me explain it to you because I'm not going to take it out. Let's try to explain it. This hatred is consistent with love because you can't love certain things and they're opposite at the same time. Now, you may be able to love both spicy food and bland food at the same time. Right? I mean, you know, we're in the Midwest, or Chicago. It's got a lot of cuisine in Chicago, you know. But you get out past Rockford, you know, where they're still wearing mullets and stuff, and you'll find people there that think ketchup is spicy. Okay, now I know it's good because the sweat breaks out on the back of my neck and my forehead, you know, and my clothes are soaking wet by the time I'm done. That means the food was good. That's how I know. Brother LaPointe's that way. Brother Gideon's that way. Again, I got a good tan for a guy of Irish and Scottish ancestry, but I'm a white guy, but my taste buds are dark brown. But, you know, I like pot roast. Pot roast, mashed potatoes, you know, and stuff like that. That's good. I like that. But I also like Thai food and Indian food and Mexican food and Italian food. And the spicier, the better. So, yeah, you can like two things that aren't the same. You might like quiet and peaceful music and loud, high-energy music. I certainly do. But food and music are not truth. Food is food and music is music. But you can't love God and His enemies at the same time. It's not possible to love His kingdom and love those that would destroy it in the same sense. Now, you can love them in the sense that you reach out to them with the truth and try to convert them. You care for them. You pray for their souls. You seek their conversion. But you cannot love the damage that they're doing to the truth with their falsehood. Now, about loving your enemies. We consent to all that. We gather it is our duty to oppose evil and error, to resist anything that's contrary to the truth of God. The Israelites were told to drive out the Canaanites, not because the Canaanites did some harm to the Israelites, but because their morals and their religion were an offense to God, and if the Israelites imitated them, they would become an offense to God, and we'd have to be starting over again. But nowhere in the Old Testament or the New does God condone a vengeful attitude towards those who hurt us. And say, well, you know, that's easy for you. No, it's not easy for me to say. I'm not standing up here as someone who has no problem with those that have hurt me or my family. But I'm trying to explain to you what Jesus is getting across, the degree of righteousness the law requires if you think you deserve something. You think you deserve something?
then this is what you got to get up to. And this comes back to the Beatitudes, by the way. Remember, that was months ago. But the Lord admonished them back there about meekness and mercy and purity of heart and peacemaking. Right? Resolving your conflicts, having marital fidelity, having purity in your speech, yielding your rights. This is not new territory in the Sermon on the Mount. If anything, this last passage in Matthew 5 is the summary of everything that came before it. It's the wrap-up of the first leg of the Sermon on the Mount. If you had this, kind of like the thou shalt not covet commandment. If you got this, you got the rest of them. Contrary to hating our personal enemies, we are instructed to let personal offenses go by and combat evil with a different strategy, with love. Heap coals of fire on their head. And that love is an action, not a feeling. I'm thankful it is. See, God says to love your enemies, and I can't love. You can, yes, you can. But I feel hatred. You can still love them. Because it's not about what you feel, it's about what you do. The feeling may not be possible, but the action is. And again, loving feelings develop in an atmosphere of loving actions. So there's not enough love in my home, there's not enough loving actions in your home. There's selfish actions. And those selfish actions are killing loving feelings. You want to increase loving feelings? Increase loving actions. Say, I don't feel like it. What do you want? Okay? Do you want everything to go your way and you can do anything you want to, any way you want to, and expect the result that you want to when you're doing the opposite? Or do you want the result that you say you want and you're willing to change to get the result you say you want? Because you have to change to get the result that you're saying you want. If what you're doing isn't getting you that result, then you got to do something different. Does that make sense? I want everybody around me to change, but I'm not going to change. I'm going to do what I always do, like I always do it, and they're going to have to adapt to it. No, no. How about you start doing loving actions? When you start doing loving actions, then loving feelings begin to develop. That's how it works. And I've said this numerous times in the last year or so, because I had to think more than I ever had in my lifetime about this matter in the early part of 2011. I had to really think about it. And the best way I know to love my enemies is to pray for them. And the best thing that I have before God come up with to pray for my enemies, I thought, how can I pray for them as I should? And I said, I can't pray for them anything I wouldn't pray for myself and people that I love and I know love me. What can I pray for my enemies that I would want for myself? What can I pray for my enemies that I would want for the people that I know love me and support me the most, that I truly love the most? What is it in God's revealed will for people that I want for me and those who love me that I can pray for them? Because, again, what if they're unrepentant about what they've done? I mean, I happen to know they did something wrong. Right? I can't pretend it didn't happen. And so I can't pretend it didn't happen. And I know that they're unrepentant because nobody said, gee, we're sorry about that. That was stupid. Or even come close. So what can I do? Well, I settled on this. I pray every day, numerous times, that God would bring them to the place where they live before Him in humble repentance continually. And I pray that for myself and those who love me. God bring, and when I pray against the devil every day. I learn to do that. And every day, you know, bring to nothing all Satan's devices and bring to live before thee in humble repentance all those through whom he works, including me and those who love me the most. Amen. Not excluding me, because devil's never used me in any way, so, you know, it's everybody else. I'm exempt, right, because I'm above that. No, if I think I'm above that, then I'm just like everybody that I should be praying for and don't know what to pray for them for. And this is what I came up with. Because you're just sort of an ambiguous, God bless them. You know, again, well, maybe that would be the worst thing that could happen to them. Really. I mean, just answer all their prayers, let everything go the way that... No, the worst judgment God can pass on some people is to not judge them. to let them continue in their self-righteous, self-satisfied delusions, everything going their way, and never ever catching on that God might not be pleased. That's the worst judgment that could happen to some people. So how can you see why God lets them get everything they want? Maybe it's a judgment. Because the only way they'd be brought to repentance is if they'd stop getting everything they wanted. Maybe He's not going to bring them to repentance. Maybe they've hardened their heart to the point where He's done with them. This is all the heaven they're going to know. Anyway, pray for your enemies. You don't like pre-written prayers? Well, then don't pre-write one. You don't like to memorize prayers? Well, then don't memorize one. But pray in that direction. Believe me, I have to think about it every time I pray it. It's memorized, but I have to think about it every time I pray it. You see, if me and the people that I love and the people that love me and the people that don't love me, if we all were brought to the place where we live before God in humble repentance continually, we would be truly blessed. So I can pray that prayer in sincerity. I can pray it without hypocrisy. I don't think that it is in the best interest of anyone for them to have everything go their way when they're unrepentant, stubborn, and hard-hearted. But those who live before God in humble repentance continually are none of those things. They're not unrepentant. They're not stubborn. They're not hard-hearted. They've been through something, and now they can live before God in humble repentance. And having said all that, let me just say this. The Pharisees still missed it. Because the Old Testament does not teach hate your enemies. Again, they took that stuff about driving out the Canaanites, I think, as the basis for the hate your enemies idea. But the Old Testament does not just teach love your neighbor. Exodus 23, this is in the law. This is three chapters after the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 23, verse 4, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely take it home and put your brand on it and never let him know you saw it. Is that what it says? You know better than that, right? You didn't look it up, but you know I'm not telling you right. No, it says, thou shalt surely bring it to him again. Whose? Your enemies. Now, is that love? You may grumble every step of the way. You may be hating every minute of it. It may be the hardest thing you did that day, and you may stay up all night with frustration because you had to do it. But it's love. It's a loving action. Psalm 35, verse 13. David praying, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. And again, that's understood as being a very messianic passage, but I don't think that David is absent. Proverbs 25:21. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If you read your Proverbs every day of the month, you're going to read this in a couple days. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. You know, you try and give them the good news, try and give them the gospel, the bread of life, and the refreshing water of life, and they refuse it, but you tried. For thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. And just in case there's somebody here that thinks the Sermon on the Mount is a plan of salvation for the millennium, you know, it belongs to Jews in some future age, and don't forget, this same teaching is repeated by the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, for our age. In Romans 13:10, he said, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Again, is love law or gospel? It's law. Love is law. And if anybody's still feeling smug about how they're doing with this, how well they're carrying all this out, we can go deeper. If you're not dead yet, if you're not bleeding yet, we can go a little deeper. You notice he did not say, endure your enemies. He didn't say, ignore your enemies. That's what I'm inclined to do. I'm inclined to ignore them. He commanded his disciples to actively work at benefiting them. Again, say, well, I know some people you're not doing that very well towards. Yeah, well, I can probably add to the list. But you know what? The people I see every day when I go home, I'm not that way toward them. How about you? The people you see every day when you go to work, I'm not that way toward them. How about you? You know, I mean, again, we expect somebody else to be that way towards somebody they don't have to see. And you can't be that way towards somebody that you live under the same roof as. How you doing with this? You good enough to get into heaven, are you? You deserve any kind of reward for your righteousness, do you? He commanded his disciples to actively work at benefiting their enemies. And we can see how he did that. Because on the cross, we see him bleeding. And we hear him praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what we do. And we can excuse ourselves on the basis that he's God and we're not. But we still have some pretty impressive human examples of this command being obeyed. And Stephen, when he's being stoned, kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And there was a young man there holding the coats of the others that were stoning him. And at the end of his life, he wrote his protege, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. That's high ground. So I'm not telling you this morning, you can't ever get there, you'll never get there. You'll be there, you probably have been there some of the time, and maybe sometimes you can't. Maybe sometimes you haven't yet. And so it's times that you haven't, that should bother you. They bother me, and that's a matter of continual prayer and concern to me, that I will be able to pray for every one of my enemies. God, don't lay it to their charge. Forgive them. They know not what they do. Right now, I can pray. I'd be a hypocrite to pray some of it, but I can pray that God would bring them to live before him in humble repentance continually with a clear conscience and no hypocrisy. You know, let God do whatever it takes to bring them and me to live before him in humble repentance continually. Because if you want to know what this is really all about, verse 45 says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And that's kind of repeating the promise of chapter 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Second time it's come up through here. And we should ask, how is it that God extends this benevolence even to those that are cruel, blasphemous, idolatrous? It's by something called common grace. It's a term if you've only been in independent fundamental Baptist churches your lifetime, you've probably never heard of common grace. But it's not a new idea, it's an old one. And common grace is something that God extends to the unbelieving just as he extends it to those that are trying to please him. Common grace is not saving grace, but there is a certain amount of grace being shown all the time to anybody that isn't dead yet. If you're breathing, that's because of common grace. God lets you take his air into your lungs. That's not your air. That's not our air. That's God's air. And he lets you take it into your lungs every day. His sun shines on you just like it does on those that are trying to obey him. God shows a certain amount of love and grace to to everybody because God is love. And the grace of God to bring a salvation hath appeared to all men. The very survival of the wicked depends upon God mercifully ordering nature for their survival. He could knock the earth a degree off its axis, move it out of its orbit, just ever so slightly, and destroy the life on this planet. We can easily establish that God's motivation for sending rain on the just and the unjust is not because of anything in the unjust or even in the just. Because we're justified by faith, not by works. All that's left is God. The only reason why God would extend common grace to the unjust and the just, it is something about God that causes God to show grace to awful sinners. The virtue or the evil of their actions is irrelevant to His goodness and His graciousness. And what matters is God's own nature. He acts according to Himself, His own ontological being and personality. He doesn't react according to others. He is God and He acts like God. People cannot recognize that quality of the Father, and I don't think that they will recognize it in His children very well either until He opens up their eyes so they can. But even so, you say, I'd like to bear the image of God. I want to be like Jesus. Well, I'll give you a list, a shopping list of things that you can go home and clean up, and then you'll be more like Jesus. Right? All those things make you more like Jesus. Changes in your wardrobe, all that stuff. That makes you more like Jesus, right? That's what, that's what He says right here. You know, if you want to be like your Father, this is what you got to do. You got to be a pinhead. You got to be an obstinate. You just got to be a bull in a china shop and just make sure everybody else around you is miserable by your continual agitation of how unrighteous they are and how they should be righteous like you are. That's how we communicate the grace of God to others, right? Is by making sure they understand how much more righteous we are than them, and how listen, you are not measuring up. That's how we do that, right? No, that's not how we do that. It's by showing grace, patience, mercy, forgiveness, and love to people who don't deserve it. Aren't you concerned about your testimony? Aren't you? Aren't you? I can show you a lot more reason that that's concerned with your testimony than some of the other stuff we think. It's because we fail so terribly in verse 45 that we substitute these other things. They're fig leaves. We put our fig leaves on and we keep them intact. We won't, when we never yield, because that fig leaf's all we got. You yank that fig leaf off and we really look bad. Well, that's just what my job is. We have a narcissism epidemic today. Contrary to being the children of your Father who do good for those who don't deserve it, for those who don't appreciate it, for those who will misinterpret your reason for doing them good. All of that. That's how God is. And in contrast to that, selfish people rate the value of everything based on how much benefit it brings to them. What have you done for me lately? Right? How is this going to benefit me? Is it relevant? Does it meet a need in my life? Narcissistic people imagine themselves to be the most important members of society and of whatever community they happen to belong to. Their own welfare, their own pleasure, their own comfort are the goals of their existence. And this seems to be an overstatement, but considering the choices and expectations of some people, it's the only honest way to express their opinion of themselves. This is my world, and everybody else just gets to live in it. In contrast to that, a loving person measures his personal worth and his accomplishments by how much good has been afforded to others from his existence. To the human race at large, how much good has benefited them because of his existence. And I think we all have to admit that a large share of the time, we are very much in touch with our inner narcissist. And so in conclusion, Jesus says, now it's not important that you really do this. It's just important that you try your best. No, he said, be perfect. He said, now I said all that, now be perfect. Verse 48. Be perfect already. Be therefore perfect. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, years ago, I discovered the way to get around this. You know, and some legalistically Pelagian inclined preacher came up with the idea that perfection, you know, is up to the level expected. Right? You know, again, so you look at a little baby, you know, and that little baby, it messes its diaper, it needs to be fed, everything's done for it, it can't do anything for itself, but it's only a baby, and so that's all you expect out of a baby, and so that's a perfect baby, right? You know, a perfect junior hire walks into walls, you know, and things like that. You know, but that's perfect. You don't expect that out of a 25-year-old, but you expect it out of a 13-year-old. You know, it's just how it is, perfect. Well, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, be perfect, like your Father is perfect. And then you say, well, I can't do that. Because he just described that level of perfection. Again, we've done it every week. Every week we've looked at that and said, just how far does this really go? And it's way deeper than any of us could possibly ever think about going in terms of living up to the righteousness. And right now, Martin Luther's remarks are worth sharing, and we're nearly done. This is what he said. I like Luther for this sort of thing. You know, there's a Luther Insulter on the internet. You can go over there and just go to the Luther Insulter, and you know, it'll have an insult there, and then you just hit next, insult me again, and it will. You know, these are all things that Luther wrote, you know, in his diatribes against certain false teachers, most of whom happen to be Catholics. But anyway, you know, it's just one insult after the other. This is not from the Luther Insulter, by the way. But this is what Luther said in remarking on this chapter. He said, do you see how pious you are? If you are only friendly and kind to your friends, you are just about as pious as thieves and scoundrels, whores and criminals, or the devil himself. Hit him again. Harder. No, he didn't pull any punches. When we consider what Christ said here, and in those earlier statements, we discover just how impossible it is to do the good works that Christ commands as He commanded them. And what we want to do is we want to whittle off here and whittle off there and suggest that we only need to try to do the best we can. And God will be satisfied. But that will not do it, because God demands perfection, which we sinners cannot achieve on our own. But thanks to God, our perfection is in Christ and in Him alone. Jesus prayed the night of His betrayal, John chapter 17, I in them, talking to the Father, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and loved them as thou hast loved me. Peter tells us, for Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I'm not saying this morning that you can just wipe your brow and say, whew, man, good thing, I guess I don't even need to worry about trying. That's not the point. The point is not that we should not try. Because, again, we have examples even in the Bible of people who got pretty close to this at times. Probably didn't all the time, but they had some really stellar moments where they really sailed and really, really shined. And you can see the Lord in them when they do that. And then you say, well, I want the Lord to see, or I want people to see the Lord in me. Well, this is how. Does it concern you that people don't see the Lord in you? Do you desire for people to see the Lord in you? So, well, yeah, but I'd rather do it by my dress code. Well, again, if you're immodest, that's going to hurt. But your dress code isn't going to make people see the Lord in you. 2 inches of fabric isn't going to make the difference between whether Christ shines through your face or not. It's not. It's really not. Again, 18 inches of fabric might make the difference between they're looking at your face or something else. Right? I don't mean to be crude, but again, I'm trying to be discreet. But yeah, 18 inches of missing fabric would take their attention off your face. 2 additional inches all isn't going to change what's coming out of your face. And we really need to be concerned about what's coming out of our face. Because again, if you cover up everything so well that all they can see is your face, and in your face they see no love, they see no grace, they see no kindness, they see no joy, they see no pay, no peace. They just see a sour, bitter, judgmental countenance. That's not going to help either. Heavenly Father, give us grace to be like You, who sends the sunshine on the evil and the good and the rain on the just and the unjust. And Lord, it is not humanly possible for sinners such as us to always get this right. But we do have a concern. Part of being a Christian is caring about the conversion of others. We desire to see people converted that have not yet been. We desire to see people come to Christ who never have. And Lord, we do pray, God, that we would be delivered from such self-righteousness, the attitude of the Pharisees that really thought that we could only be good to those who were in complete agreement with us about every last detail, and we could be completely contemptuous towards anybody who differed with us in any respect. God, deliver us from that. May we flee it as the horrible thing it is. We don't desire to be indifferent towards sin, but we desire to be completely disabused of all our delusions of our own righteousness. And God, may we come to live before Thee in humble repentance continually, pray for our enemies, love them, and love the world around us. May the love of Christ shine through us, that we may indeed be the children of our Father. And we thank Thee, God, that while we'll never attain perfection, that Christ, the perfect Son of God, shed His blood to pay for our sins, that He lived the sinless life we couldn't, that He died the death that we deserved, that He triumphed over sin and death, and is risen, seated at the right hand of God, now making intercession for us. And we thank Thee for the ongoing present ministry of the Holy Spirit, who calls man to Christ. And we pray, Father, if someone here this morning has never yet believed the gospel, they have never been converted, they're still trusting in their works, their baptism, whatever it is they think is going to do it, we pray, dear God, that they would be completely broken and humbled before Thee and realize the depth of their depravity and corruption and vileness. And, Lord, that they would repent and seek forgiveness. And we know that You will not refuse that a humble and contrite heart You have never despised. And all that the Father give and come to You, You will in no wise cast out. May they come to You this morning. We ask these things for Christ's sake, with thanksgiving. Amen. I want an invitation this morning. I just want the piano to play, and you stand. We're not going to sing. And this is not an arm-twisting time. This is a time for reflection. Nobody's asking you to invite Jesus into your life to be your coach and therapist. That's not our message. It's not the message of the Bible. Jesus didn't hang naked and bleeding on the cross to be your coach and therapist so you could invite Him into your life. He died as your substitute, paid for your sins, so that you could be saved from hell by trusting in Him. If anybody needs help with anything at the altar, then raise your hand and we'll send somebody to come pray with you. But you know, it may be impossible for you to walk up to some people and give them a warm greeting and a genuine smile and a big hug with any sincerity at all. Maybe someday, but not yet, not today. I'm that way with some people. But what you can do is pray for them. There's really no reason why you couldn't pray for them something like what I pray for my enemies, what I explained to you a while ago. So I didn't quite get that. I don't know how many times I've said it, but if you didn't quite get it, I'll tell you again. I'll write it down for you if you need me to, but if it's not in your heart, you're not going to do it.